All right. This morning, we're considering again the topic of dealing with disputable things and people who hold the views of disputable things. And ultimately, we are learning how to live with people who are different than us. And that's a good thing, because as we look around, I think we got pretty good evidence that we have people who are different than us. We'll go back to verse 5 to emphasize a point, and then we'll move on. In verse 5 says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. By now, you may be tired that I keep bringing up this point, but since the Bible is pretty repetitive, I figure it might be called for. God seems to mention it a lot, too. The word for convinced here is to fill one with any thought, conviction, or inclination. And then it goes on to say, in his own mind. So, should you believe somebody else's point of view simply because they have it? Should you believe something since the leadership says believe it? Is it a virtue to simply accept someone else's point of view? No. No, it isn't. Your faith must be your faith. And for it to be yours, you must think through these types of issues. You must study it. You must mull it over. You have to think about it until you come to a conclusion. That's your responsibility. Now, we can use each other's input to help us, and that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful use of fellowship time. But please, do not accept my word for it, certainly. And even, I have to watch how I say this, but don't even accept your parents' word for it. Listen carefully to your parents and your teachers. Listen well to any believer with wisdom, but it is you who must study to be well approved as a workman. It must be your faith. You have to incorporate it. It has to be your belief, or it will never stand when it's confronted with the world. I'm always comforted when in discussions like in Sunday school, somebody brings up a verse that appears to say something completely different than what I preached on. And that usually shows that a person is studying it for themselves. That person is thinking it through. That person has questions for how things fit. The thing taught is not being blindly accepted. As parents, as our children get older, we need to keep this in mind. Sometimes what we perceive as challenges to our authority are really not. Now, sometimes they are, and plenty of times they are, we all know that. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes it is our children trying to be convinced in their own minds. They're trying to work that out themselves. And don't be surprised when at times they make stands on things that make no sense at all. Be patient, and if they're sincere, they'll come around. But if we punish them for trying to do this for themselves, if we punish them for trying to think and understand for themselves, or if we bully them to accept what we say, period, all we do is assure that they will never be convinced in their own mind. They might stop saying things, but that doesn't mean they won't stop thinking them. And think about this too. How many stupid things have we believed? Really, over the course of our lives, how many times have we been wrong about what we've believed? How many errant things have you believed? We need to be patient with each other. We need to be patient with our children. And we need to be patient with new believers as they make the conclusions for themselves. If we can teach people how to think and how to understand Scripture, we will best guide them into drawing good conclusions in their own mind about what God wants them to do. We must teach people how to think, and what to think will fall into place as they study for themselves. So this process that Paul is describing does not consist of browbeating or power positioning or threats or outbursts of anger or wrath about issues that we don't agree with. It's based on faith and reason, and Scripture, and love. Notice, too, that there is no mention here in this verse of any kind of God zap. This stuff is revealed by God for certain. But the process is described as a reasoning process that studies what God has already revealed in Scripture. So we get to our positions, that which we are convinced in our own mind, by work and thought. It's not normally an experience that gets us there. It is consideration. It is using our mind. It is exercising our mind based on what God has said. Now, let's look at verse 6. We've just looked at the place of reason in the process, but we see in verse 6 that reason doesn't tell the whole story. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. There are two things I want to bring out in this verse. The first is the importance of it being to the Lord. The importance of living to the Lord. And the second is the litmus test of thanksgiving. The litmus test of thanksgiving. Okay, so we arrive at a reasonable theological position, one that we have thought through and we have concluded. We're convinced about it. We can draw it out on paper and make a reasonable argument for what we believe. Now, is that all there is to it? No. Let me illustrate. Mothers, have you ever had one of your children bring you a flower, and in bringing it to you, they drug mud right across your carpet? Or maybe they made you a meal, and in doing so, they trashed your kitchen, which you were going to have to clean up. Or maybe your husband did something for you, not knowing that he actually made your life harder. I can attest that there is at least one example of that. Now, that is often how we are with God. We're doing something. And we're doing it to the Lord. And we're doing it to please Him. Our whole heart is in it. We're doing what we're doing for the right reasons. We're doing what we're doing because we believe it's the right thing to do. We may be right or wrong about that. But our heart is inclined properly. We did the best we could in deciding the right thing to do. We intend to carry out that thing in the best way possible. But inevitably, there are things we know and there are things we don't know. Now, being convinced in our own mind is important, very, very important, but it is not as important as why we are doing that thing. You see what I'm saying? The intent of why a person is doing what they are doing is more important than what they are doing. Because if the intent is right, the what can be molded and directed with very little effort. You can just tell the person, hey, you know, I understand what you were trying to do, but that is not technically what pleases God. If the person's drive is right, correction's easy. But what about the opposite? How do you feel about a chore done by a child who only did the chore because he or she knew how miserable life was going to be if they didn't? They did the chore resenting the whole time that they were forced to do it. Do you get any sense of satisfaction out of that chore being done? It may be done perfectly. The child may have known exactly what you expected and did it in a way that surpassed your expectations even. But you knew there was no love for you in the child's heart. Now let me ask you, is being right about what pleases you as important as the desire being there to please you? I hope that makes it clear what I'm trying to say, because I think we all know as parents what that's like. Any parent knows the answer to that. So we should have no trouble understanding the thrust of verse 6. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He observes it to the Lord in that relationship with the Lord, in trying to please the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He too is in an effort of living according to what God wants and pleasing God. Believers are people who live to the Lord. All through Scripture we find that those who are loved by God become lovers of God. There is something different about them. God changed them. Something that only God can change. And while they have their ups and downs, certainly, and they have their bouts of fleshly living, at the end of the day, the trend of their heart is Godward. And that's a miracle. It may not be pretty, but it's pretty amazing. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says about his own life. In Philippians 1, 19 through 26, he says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, the way I look at it, the way I approach it, where I come from, to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. It's addressed to Christ. It is under Christ. It is everything about Christ. And to die, well, that's gain. I benefit something at that point. That's something good. That's something that I will benefit from. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. You need the work that I have to do," Paul is saying. "I got some work yet to do, and you got some listening yet to hear, and that sort of thing. But being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me made me more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." See what Paul's saying? His life, the way he saw his life, when he looked at himself in the mirror and said, "What is that person for?" It was about Christ being magnified. That was his purpose for existence. He understood that. His existence was to live to the Lord. It's the same idea here in Romans. And how will that happen? Well, Paul doesn't know the particulars. We don't either. While he is living, he will glorify God. When he stops living, he will glorify God. That's all he knows. And how does he view it? He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Another way to say that would be, "I live to the Lord." They're like synonyms. That's how Paul saw his life. I think a lot of our mental misery is created by the fact that we forget this truth. We lose perspective. We allow ourselves to live for other things, live to other things. Maybe we live for pleasure. Maybe we live for comfort. We have a million ways of living to ourselves. And as such, we lose perspective on what our lives are for, why we are breathing, why our heart is thumping. We start expecting things that we are not free to expect. We pursue things we are not free to pursue. We evaluate things in a way that we should not evaluate them. Why? Because we are not our own. I don't own this body that I live in. Christ does. We were bought with a price. As such, we are to glorify God in these bodies. Loss of perspective is one of the most dangerous things that can happen in the Christian life. If you view your primary purpose in life as being happy, you'll soon evaluate this life in Christ as a ripoff. He sure isn't living up to the job you've assigned him as your pleasure coordinator. In a lot of instances in our lives, we could say that, you know, fairly confidently. Are you dissatisfied with the position in your life? Are you dissatisfied with the position in your life? And I'm not talking about your spiritual condition, because sometimes we should feel dissatisfied with our own behavior. But what about your life conditions, where God has placed you to live? Do you feel the impulse to run from them, to abandon them? You need to seriously get back to the question, what is your life for? Do you see your life as the Lord's, and are you living to please Him? Are you living to Him? I'm not saying that you won't have situations where you need help. There are sometimes situations where you even need intervention. Sometimes there are situations you'll need to flee from or get help with. But how do you view your life? That's the question. What perspective do you see your life from? Can you say with Paul, for me to live and to die is gain? That's what I'm about. That's why I breathe. It's interesting that both our Romans text and the Philippians text go from living to Christ to dying in Christ. They're coupled together. You can't separate them. Paul goes on in Philippians, but if I live on in the flesh, that'll mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. How can you tell if you are living to the Lord? One evidence is it shapes your view of death. As you grow in the Christian life, this life loses some of its appeal, some of its thrill. It owns less and less of you. All the things that mattered are held where you are headed. You want to be in the environment where Christ is, where sin isn't. You want to be in the land where you can truly let your guard down and rest, like the rest that we've been learning about in Hebrews. You begin to see your death as leading to a reward. It's a different way of looking at it than the world does. The world looks at death as a removal of any reward. We view it as gaining our reward. And while the process of death is not appealing at all, nor should it be, the reality that comes afterward is very appealing. We begin to find ourselves living in this ambivalence, like Paul does. And I've learned to always define your terms. The best description of ambivalence is watching your mother-in-law drive off a cliff in your new Mercedes. You might need to think about that a little bit. Not every mother-in-law, by the way. But you feel strongly in two different directions. You know, you have mixed feelings, very, very mixed feelings about what's going on. Well, how do you see your life? Do you have ambivalence? Do you have two strong desires now? You desire to live, and you desire to live forever. That's one more evidence of new life. Now, back to verse 6 of our text, the litmus test of thanks. The litmus test of thanks. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. We see here that the meat eater sees the meat he is being offered to a being as imaginary as Superman. So he eats the meat, and he thanks God for what God has provided. He's very thankful. Before he eats it, thank you, God, that you provided this meat for me that I can enjoy. And he eats it in a faithful, thankful relationship. We see here that the vegetable eater is not grumbling against God for the meat that he cannot have. Instead, he eats the vegetables, thankful for the food, and grateful to the God who provided it for him. That's the essence of what we're eating here. And notice two things. Negatively put, they're not grumbling. A believer does not view God as a cosmic killjoy. At least that's not the proper view of God. Sometimes we have to work through that. We see lots of parables in the New Testament about this sort of thing. A believer sees that all good things are from above, given to us from God. That's what Scripture says. And because of the salvation he has provided us and our trust in his character, we do not allow the devil to cast doubt on God's character. When he attacks God's character like he did in the Garden of Eden, we come back with Scripture. We fight that off with truth. We talk back to the devil with the words of God. We refuse to allow that mutiny that happened in the garden. We have refused to allow it to happen in our minds. If you find a person who holds a position as being a Christian, but he holds it in misery, the kind of victim kind of mentality, he either has a wrong view of God or he is not a believer. God does not punish his children. He may discipline us for our good, and that isn't pleasant, but he does not punish us to carry out his wrath. He is not against his children in any stretch of imagination. God has no wrath for his children. It has all been satisfied in Jesus Christ. it would be unjust for him to have wrath toward his children. So if somebody acts like they're a victim of God, they have a serious spiritual problem. How about us? When we're doing those things that God requires, do we feel like victims? Do we feel like we're being beset upon to be expected to do those things that God requires? We need to get to the bottom of that, because you'll find a lie deeply planted in that discontentment. Without a doubt, there is a lie hiding there somewhere. Positively put, and we talked about it negatively, these people aren't grumbling. Positively put, believers are thankful. This is the evidence of someone who is holding a faithful position. They view God as God is, and they cannot help but express their gratitude to him. They see that the things that God withholds are not things that they should have anyway. And they recognize the goodness in God that would forbid them harmful things. They see the things that God wants them to do as being good things, benevolent things, even when they're difficult to do. A person walking in faith walks in thanksgiving. And don't take my word for that. Study it. It is amazing, all through Scripture, how much thanksgiving is associated with the walk in Christ. You can't separate them either. When we're dealing with brothers and sisters with different views than our own, remember that's what our text is about, that's what we're looking for. We hear their position. We hear their statement of what they believe and why. We may disagree with their position completely. That's expected even at points. But we are to watch and learn. How are they carrying out their position? Remember what we looked at. The position by itself is not conclusive. Are they walking in faith? Are they walking to the Lord? When Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, how thankful were they? You don't see any sign of thanks. There's nothing about including God in this. When they ate the fruit, they excluded God. The evidence was that they wanted to keep their act hidden from God. They certainly weren't going to thank him for it. They were not receiving it gladly from his hand. They were taking something that was not allowed to them. Have you ever noticed that you find that the same thing goes on inside of you? If you want to watch a movie or play a game or read a book that is questionable to do, do you give thanks when you do it? No. If it's not in faith, it's a sin. And if it's a sin, we give ourselves away. We tend from prayer by instinct when we are doing something that is doubtful. We know better than to insult God that way. We don't want to invite him into that activity. We want to separate ourselves from him. We want to hide from him, or at least distance ourselves from him, or at least remove him from our thought life. Have you considered that if we would do nothing that we could not thank God for while doing it, we would live very faithful lives. If you would do nothing that you couldn't thank God for while you are doing it, you would live very faithful lives. So thanking God is really a litmus test. We can fool ourselves and play games with ourselves, I guess. You know, we can get complicated. But deep in our hearts, if we have a faith given to us by God, we know when we're violating that faith. We know what we can thank God for and what we cannot. We know when we're doing something that goes against our conscience that we cannot be thankful to God for that thing. And that in itself tells us a whole lot. It reveals us maybe in ways that we're too tricky to see. Because after all, if we're doing that thing, God didn't give it to us. We took it. If we're not doing it in faith, it's a sin to us. So when someone presents their position to us that we disagree with, we need to watch if the person can genuinely thank God while they're participating in that thing. And we need to ask the same question for ourselves. So if we're eating that meat and we're saying, hey, there's no problem with this meat, are we thanking God before we eat it? Because that's a real good sign that we believe what we're saying. And that person that can only eat vegetables, are they thanking God for the vegetables that they get when they're eating them? The meat eater, in our instance, could genuinely give thanks without any tug to his conscience. The vegetable eater could not thank God for the questionable meat. He could not do it. But he could and would give thanks to God for the vegetables. If we're in close proximity to a person, it doesn't take long to see the sincerity of their position of faith. If they're living to the Lord, they can thank God for what they're doing. If they cannot thank the Lord, they are not walking by faith. Are you doing anything that you cannot thank God for? Are you habitually participating in anything that you cannot thank God for? Are you doing anything that you feel the need to hide from God? You need to consider those things very closely. In fact, a really good practice this week would just be before you do anything that you're considering doing, to ask yourself, can I thank God for this? Well, let me try. I'll thank God for it right now. And walk that way. And you will be amazed at how accurate your thanker is. You need to consider these things very closely. Maybe you should have freedom to do that thing that's questionable to you, but you're guilty of what we heard before is morbid scrupulosity. We just end up thinking too much and thinking wrongly about it. If you consider the truth carefully, maybe you'll find that you're free to do that activity. Maybe it is something that you could thank God for. But it's a whole lot better when you decide that, have it right in your own mind, and then thank God for it, than to take it kind of like you're stealing it from God. But you've got to do that work. And you may also find that your conscience will not allow that activity. No matter what anybody around you can do, you can't. If so, stop. So remember, as you go through this week, ask yourself about everything that you do. Can I thank God for this? The bottom line here is that the Church of Christ should never divide over issues that are not clearly discernible in Scripture. If a brother can read Scripture, can believe Scripture, can live according to his belief in that Scripture, can show you why he believes what he believes from Scripture, and it truly is from Scripture, can live in the spirit of thankfulness toward God in the path that he has chosen, and if that brother is not despising you or judging you for the differences, there is no reason for division of fellowship. That is essentially what Paul is saying. Some would have you believe a church's exclusiveness is a sign of their greater piety, their greater adherence to Scripture. Maybe they use only the King James Bible. They worship only on Saturday. They only accept a pre-trib rapture. A baptism only counts if it's by immersion. And we can go on and on and on. But often, all that exclusiveness displays is their narrow-mindedness and their lack of understanding. They cannot accept a brother that can be different from them, think differently from them, live differently from them. Sometimes Christians can believe some pretty controversial things, but we shouldn't be surprised by that. When our world, and even the church sometimes, comes to understand who God really is, we find he is very controversial. He offends our sensibilities. He goes against what we expect. He is kind and fierce at the same time. Yet he is God nonetheless. So we'll find that we as believers will understand what the Bible says in different ways. People like Martin Luther were seen as being absolute radicals. And that's not to be confused with Martin Luther King. Martin Luther. Frequently when I see Martin Luther, we see Martin Luther King so often that, you know, you kind of insert the two, but we're talking about Martin Luther this morning. The prophets in Scripture often appeared as oddballs and social misfits, but they were some of God's favorites. Their stands were not comfortable, and they were hard to live with. Read their document. Think about being married to one of them guys. A lot of them were not very easy to live with. But they were faithful. And those who divided themselves from God's prophets in the past due to their taste and preferences and due to their concern for what people would think, quite frankly, they were wrong for separating themselves. The same is true today. We have seen many divisions over unessential matters. Oh, they seem like they're essential. They seem like they're core doctrines, but when we really look at them, we find out that's just our bias that we're bringing into it. We can't support it with the Word of God. The faith of those who hold those positions are every bit as real as our own, in many cases. I've said this often, but it bears repeating. Mike taught me many things I'll never forget. But one of the most important is the need to listen to a person and to watch a person to find out if they have faith. Because that is the most important question. There are many people who misunderstood him, often maligned him, but he would overlook their insults when he believed that they had faith. If he saw evidence of faith, he'd grant them a benefit of the doubt. He'd treat them differently. He'd accept them, even if he found their theology or way of life very unpleasant. He would let their insults roll off of him, and he'd look for ways to minister the truth to them. He understood our text. He understood that what matters is faith expressing itself in love. He understood the importance of doctrine, certainly, and at the same time, he accepted those who couldn't spell the word doctrine. Sometimes I'd come to him for counsel, all worked up about some stupid thing that somebody believed, and he'd bring me back to the proper framework. If the person is a believer, they serve the same master. Sometimes they needed their error corrected, but sometimes they just needed received in love like Christ received us, which is what Paul is telling us. I found that even with his gruff exterior, he often offered acceptance more than he received it. He often extended fellowship more than it was offered to him. To me, in many ways, he showed me how to apply this passage. He had the ability to rationally and objectively destroy arguments that uninformed people would bring up against him. He could be ruthless at that. He could have treated them in a way that would have left them embarrassed and humiliated. But if he believed that they were coming to him in sincere faith, he would receive them and correct them as gently as he was capable of. Now, granted, he might not have been capable of it as some other people may have been, but we at this church have had our differences. Some things are more important to us than others. We prioritize some things differently. We become frustrated with each other's decisions at times. We view various passages of Scripture differently. I'd guess if we pushed it hard enough, we could probably find some substantial differences of opinion. Well, praise God that he would receive such an oddball group of people like us. Praise God that since he loves us, we can love each other. And as you walk before God in thanks, and I walk before God in thanks, we're getting ever closer to our eternal destination of glory in his presence. And there is no reason for division. Only love. When what we disagree with is so unimportant